Turn to Matthew chapter 21. That's where we're going to start with our lesson tonight. When I was a young person, I was a voracious reader, and I read all kinds of books, and fortunately, the Bible's the written word, so it really appealed to me. And the first thing I ever read, a fellow that I was asking questions of made me buy a Bible, and he told me to start in Matthew. And I knew it wasn't too many chapters into the book that I was hooked on this story. And plus, I knew I was going to have to do something to deal with it because it really struck me as true. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 21, we begin the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew spends about a third of the total words that he writes on this last week. And obviously, there's a lot packed in this last week. In chapter 21, as we open up, it's Sunday of the last week. And we're not going to take time to read everything in 21, but we will in 22. The first thing is what we often call the triumphal entry, where Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. He has come from Jericho, I believe. So it was quite a walk uphill. It was about a 3,500 feet change in elevation from Jericho to Jerusalem. So he comes into Jerusalem, and as he's drawing near there, he tells his disciples to go into Jerusalem and get this donkey for him to ride in on. A donkey that had never been ridden before. For years I read that, and several years ago it dawned on me, how could you ride an animal that had never been ridden before? I know enough about farm animals and so forth. You just don't do that. That's kind of an interesting sidelight, I think, to think about. So he comes into town riding on this donkey, and he gets the red carpet treatment, so to speak. They're throwing down the palm branches and so forth, and the crowd is crying out, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, which means, Hosanna means save now. Now, I don't know if these people were intentionally saying this or this was just came to their mind, but it's a quote from Psalm 118. So I kind of doubt that they were thinking, well, let's quote Psalm 18, but this just came from their mouths. So you can imagine the stir that must have created as he comes in to town. And later on in these two chapters, you can imagine what the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees and so forth must have thought of this. This must have really got them upset. Well, when Jesus gets to town, chapter 21 and verse 12, now it's Monday, and he goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers and those who sold doves. So you can imagine that upset people just as much or more for him to go in to do that. And he heals a blind man in the temple. And the chief priests wonder, and the scribes wonder what in the world he's trying to do. And he's called on the carpet, so to speak, for what these people had been saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were indignant, at least the New King James says that in verse 15, over that statement. They were protecting their turf, and this guy's infringing on their turf. And he comes out with the famous statement, haven't you ever heard that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants basically comes the truth? And that was the case in that instance. Then in verse 18. Now it's Tuesday of that week. And one of the notable things on that day was the encounter with the fig tree. It was the time of year when there should have been fruit, edible fruit, on the tree. But Jesus goes by a tree, and there's no fruit there. And of course, he speaks some words, and that fig tree is withered. I think that that is a portent of things to come. It's a preview of the fate of the Jewish nation, because they're a nation, he's about to at least pronounce the end of it. The end wouldn't come until 70 AD, but he's on the verge of announcing that. This has always been one of the things that has bothered me over the years, especially with our politicians and so forth. Not that I'm saying that the U.S. shouldn't support Israel, because after all, they are a democracy and so forth, but over and over again, every time something comes up about Israel, invariably you'll read or hear something about, well, they're God's chosen people, and we ought to support them for that reason, and da-da-da-da-da. They were God's chosen people at one time, but they're not God's chosen people now. God is done with Israel as a nation. If we are going to support them, it should be for entirely other reasons. So that's another topic. Then in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23, is the section of Scripture that we've been dealing with as we talk about Bible authority. Again, Jesus comes into the temple area teaching, and he's confronted. By the way, you might want to mark verse 23. There's going to be five confrontations that Jesus has with the Jews here in these last days, and this is the first of the five. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus turns the tables on them by asking them a question. The baptism of John, verse 25, where was it from heaven or from men? You see, they were trying to paint him into a corner. In each one of these confrontations, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to discredit him. But every time they fail. And it's kind of an escalation. They ratchet up the stakes, if you will, each time. In this instance, he turns the tables by asking them a question, and he puts them on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. Either way they answer, they're going to be in trouble with somebody. If they answer that he's from men, then the people are going to be mad at him, because the people consider John to be a prophet. And if they say, well, he was from heaven, why didn't you do what was preaching? So they weasel out of it with what they believe is a politically correct answer. We don't know. So what license did that give Jesus? Well, I'm not going to answer. If you're not going to answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. But really, the answers to all of those questions were obvious. In verse 28, he starts two parables, and they're worth, three parables actually, and they're worth reading, because he's condemning the nation of Israel, especially the religious elite. So verse 28, he says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Personally, I think one of the possible identifications of those two sons are the Jews and the Gentiles. Both Jew and Gentile throughout history have been invited to serve God. The Gentiles were pretty upfront about it. No, we're not going to. And Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 1. The Jews, on the other hand, were chosen by God. Oh, yeah, we're going to serve you. You go back to Sinai when God made the covenant. Oh, we'll observe all of these things. We'll do them. But what happened? They didn't do them. Okay, so which one of these did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. This is such an effective method of teaching because they end up condemning themselves. It reminds me of the time when David was guilty of all of his shenanigans with Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite. You remember Nathan came to him with that story and about the rich man and the poor man and the lamb and so forth. And what was David's reaction? Oh man, he was upset. He got the point of the story. But then as he thought about it, it was like, whoops, I'm guilty of the same thing. And that's the tactic Jesus is using here. So they said to him the first, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Can you imagine what must have been the look on faces when he said that to them? They were doing just like Ken's doing. They were shaking their head. And they were probably, you know, gritting their teeth at the same time. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. He's condemning them for not answering that question previously. Came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent and believe him. So there's the first condemnation. Well, he doesn't let up. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Well, what happens? These vine dressers blatantly rebel against the landowner. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. What does that remind you of? That reminds us of the prophets that God sent to Israel to turn them back to the right way. And what did they do every time? They abused them, mistreated them, and killed them, and certainly didn't listen to them. Verse 36, again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. God was long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but they wouldn't. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Of course, the parallel is the sending of Jesus. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? He's talking about the nation of Judaism, of Jerusalem, and so forth. They get the point. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So they got the message just like David got the message from Nathan. David eventually applied the message to himself. They fail to make the proper application. Jesus said to them, did never you read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Such an irony here that these common people, when he came into Jerusalem, recognized who he was. What they were shouting out was very messianic in nature. But these men that should have known, because they knew the scriptures better than anyone else, were blind to who he was. Okay. This is a quote, by the way, from Psalm 118. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And that's exactly what happened to the Jewish nation, didn't it? That stone fell upon them. Turn over to chapter 27. To me, these are the saddest words in the Bible, and they're still ringing down through history. In Matthew 27, Jesus is on trial, and they keep crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate wants to let him go. And they saw that he couldn't let him go, so you remember he washed his hands of the matter and says, "I am innocent," verse 24, "of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, and here's the words, "His blood be on us and on our children." And all you have to look at is history. His blood has been upon those people throughout history. They've suffered greatly because of their rejection of the Christ. Now, when the chief priests, back in chapter 21, verse 45, and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, they got it, that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So that was it. That sealed the deal for them. We're going to get this guy. So that was confrontation number one. Jesus goes on with another parable, basically responding to the previous parable. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." That's what the Jews did to God in his invitation. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem in a few decades. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Reminds me, of Paul was preaching in Acts 13. Remember that the Jews set up such a commotion. And finally he called out to them, "You've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We turn to the Gentiles." And that's kind of the story here as well. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. I think bad and good in the sense here is the good people would have been kind of the religious people. The bad people were the, when he talks about the harlots and tax collectors and so forth. Okay, lost my place. Okay, go into the highways, verse 9. "And as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." So there's somebody there that shouldn't be there. Reminds me of so many times the Apostle Paul tells us, for example, in Ephesians 4:1, to walk worthy of the vocation in which we've been called. Walk worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 27. This is a person that wasn't doing that. So he said to him, "Friend, How did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. This is a believer, and he's lost. Then the kids of the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the once saved, always saved position is untrue. For many are called, but few are chosen. So we have free will, unlike what the Calvinists would teach, unlike what atheists teach. Okay, you want to mark verse 15 as the beginning of the second confrontation. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. This is ironic. The Herodians would have been people that the Pharisees hated. The Herodians supported Herod as a Roman puppet king. So by extension, they supported the Roman domination of Jerusalem and Israel. And the average Jew, they hated Rome with a passion, especially the religious elite. But when you have a common enemy, it can make much bedfellows, can't it? Okay, so they ally themselves with the Herodians, and they come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." What in the world are they doing by those statements? They're trying to get him off guard, aren't they? It's a common tactic in debate. You kind of ingratiate yourself to your opponent, and in the hopes that you throw him off of his game. And that's what they're trying to do with Jesus. Verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So they think they have come up with a really good idea here. We're going to paint him in a corner. No matter what answer he gives, whether yes or no, we've got him. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they showed him a denarius. That would have been a coin that represented one day's wages. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render or give back therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." God has ordained civil government. Civil government has a right to exist and a right to be supported. Just as a side note here, I hate paying taxes. I hate the fact that our government wastes money faster than we can imagine. But imagine this government. It was a corrupt government as well. And Jesus says, you got to pay your taxes. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And I can imagine them going their way and saying, "Who thought of that stupid idea?" We just got blown out of the water by this guy. Okay, that's confrontation number two. Confrontation number three starts in verse 23. The Pharisees didn't have any luck, and the Herodians. Now the Sadducees take their turn at bat. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, they think they have the unanswerable question. Of course, the Sadducees were no real friends with the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the elite of the elite. And there was no love lost between the groups. But in this situation, they're more than willing to ally themselves to one another. So they say, "Teacher," verse 24, "Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." This is found in Deuteronomy 25. It's sometimes referred to as the Levirate law. And Levirate is simply a fancy word in Latin for brother-in-law. So it's the brother-in-law law, if you will. So the law was that if in Jewish society, if a man and woman got married and the man died before the woman had a child, then it was the obligation of his brothers, starting with the oldest, to have a child with this widow. And that child had the full rights of inheritance that the deceased husband had. It was a way of keeping land and so forth in the family. Okay, now there were with us seven others. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second, also the third, even to the seventh. I would thought somewhere along the line, these brothers would start asking questions. This woman's awfully hard on husbands. But that's a side note. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Well, they thought they had Jesus. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were like some of religious groups today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of those other ones that don't believe in the resurrection, our 70 AD folks. But Jesus answers them in verse 29, "You are mistaken," or I believe as the New or the King James says, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures." So if they would have studied the scriptures, they would have known better. "Nor the power of God." Think about it. If God can create us from the dust of the earth, the resurrection's not going to be any problem for him. He's got the power to do it. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Relationships like that no longer matter in the resurrection, but are like angels of God in heaven. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying," and he's quoting from Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked who this was at the burning bush, he said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." As a bit of a side note, this is a wonderful example of a necessary conclusion. If God says, "I'm Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," what's the implication? Well, Jesus says it here. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So if God is the God of the living, and he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," what's the necessary conclusion? In some way, shape, or form, they're still alive. So, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, and it's obvious that he silenced the Pharisees, verse 34. They got it, and they didn't have a comeback. So when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. This is confrontation number 4. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So I think he had an ulterior motive, but at least in Mark 12, if you turn over there, Jesus is not totally negative towards him. See, Mark 12, beginning in verse 28, he says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together," he heard evidently what went on with the Sadducees and so forth, "perceived that he had answered them well. Ask him, which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus says, "The first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second one is like it: which is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength. And to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So he actually pays him a compliment, doesn't he? Supposedly, there were 613 laws in the law of Moses, and evidently among those people, this was a common area of argument. Which is the greatest? Well, Jesus sums it up with these two. So that's confrontation number four. And notice each time there's an answer. Now here's the last one. Instead of them asking a question, he asked them a question. He turns the tables. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" He's not asking them what they think of him. He's asking them, what do they think of the Messiah, whoever that might be. "Whose son is he?" He's painting them into a corner. They said to him, "The son of David." And that's true. You can go back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, for example, 7, 12 to 16 talks about that. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit," so he's inspired by the Holy Spirit when he said this, "call him Lord, saying, the Lord," that's Jehovah, "said to my Lord," that's the superior to David, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him, how is he his son? He's got them totally painted in the corner. They revered David, didn't they? And how in the world could the son was considered lesser than the father in that society? So how in the world could this lesser one, the son, how could David call this son Lord? And of course, we know the answer. The answer is that Jesus is divine. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. There's a total failure now. They shot their best bullets, and all of them missed. And the Lord shot one bullet, and it hit square in the middle of the bullseye. I just love that section and wanted to share that with you. And Lord willing, next week we'll launch into chapters 23 and 24, when Jesus goes on kind of a tirade, and I'm not condemning him at all, but he really dresses down the religious elite and the nation of Israel and talks of their coming destruction. Well, if you're here tonight and in some way you need to obey the Lord, we provide an opportunity at every service for that to happen. Jesus is the Son of God, and that it's been proven by the fact that he's been resurrected from the dead, and he invites all of us, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life. If you would like to do that, come forward as we stand and sing.
Without the lifeline across the